Our gracious Heavenly Father, we count it a privilege to be gathered together here this evening, recognizing that the Scripture enjoins us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. We have come together, Father, for the purpose of growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and it's our prayer that God the Holy Spirit would enlighten our souls, give us a quick and ready grasp of the truths which we're about to study, apply them to us according to our needs, as you know them, because you are the one who searches the hearts and the minds. We ask, therefore, that Jesus Christ would be the central focus of everything that we say and do, because he is the very center of your plan. We commit ourselves, then, to the study of your word, and we thank you for this marvelous privilege of fellowshipping together with you and your Son, as well as with one another. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm just going to indicate a few of the things that happened in the recent mission to Zambia. As I said, I won't take a lot of time. It was a very successful mission, even though it was relatively short compared to some of the mission trips that we've done. But it was one of the smoothest trips that we've ever had, and that indicates to me that we had a lot of prayer support coming up from fellow believers, and I want to thank you for that, for your prayers. We had no hitches. We had no one get sick. No one had any problems with visas or tickets or... Come on in, Graham. We tried to wait for you. Yeah, you're fine. Not a problem. I would always rather have people come late than not come at all. So it was, as I say, a very smooth journey, and... For me personally, it was one of the most exciting in that I had more opportunity on a personal level to lead people to Jesus Christ as their Savior. We had at least six that I know of. Starting on the first day that we landed in South Africa, our driver received Jesus Christ, and then a number of others as we moved about through Zambia, and ending up with the last day that we were in Lusaka, we had a couple who came to see us at the hotel we were staying in, and Nan and I had the opportunity to lead them to Christ and to encourage them and give them a little bit of counsel. They were having some problems in their marriage. So that was very exciting. Some of you might remember that a couple of years ago when we went to Zambia, I passed on a suit that I had to an old fellow by the name of Timothy Spoda. And I had not only the opportunity of seeing Timothy again, he's, I don't think, going to be with us very long. He's a very old man. He's dying. And when I first went to see him, he was, of course, lying on a bed and very, very thin and very weak. He didn't recognize me at first, but suddenly he sat up in the bed and he grabbed hold of my hand and he said, "I remember you." All he could do really was whisper. He said, "I remember you every day. I remember you. You gave me a suit." So that apparently stuck in his mind, and I was able to confirm the fact that he had received Christ as his Savior since that time. He asked me for another suit, and I told him that his next one's coming from the Lord. I don't think he's going to need a suit for very long. But I also had the privilege of leading his son, who is the village headman, to Christ. And that was a great opportunity, and he's been somewhat opposed to the work and the ministry that's going on there in the area of Chipembe. So that was certainly a great privilege. The pastor, Stuart Sichilongo, the one that we primarily have worked with, told me that when he heard that I was coming to Zambia with three women, his heart sank. He couldn't believe that I would drag three women into the kind of conditions that they would have to face and that they would have to live in. Not only my wife Nan, but Michelle Hankey, who is a nurse from the United States, and Rachel Teeley. Some of you might remember her from being here with us a year ago for our camp. By the time we left, Stuart was saying, "These ladies that you have brought have been a greater witness and had greater ministry than any men that you could have brought." I have pictures to prove that they walked down the hill to the well, drew the water, and carried the buckets and the barrels on the top of their head, carrying water up the hill. And this is something that the people just couldn't believe. They have the attitude there that if you're white, you're rich, you're powerful, and you do not stoop. You don't get down amongst the people. And of course, when we go, we live as the people live. We live in their conditions, and we eat their food and we sleep in their huts, and basically we share their work. And without words, this is a tremendous witness. So the ladies that I took along just did an outstanding job. They didn't complain. They were not finicky at all, at least not that I know of. I think they just did an outstanding job, so I'm very thankful for them as well. Nan had a lot of ministry to the ladies there, and possibly next week I'll give her an opportunity to just tell you a little bit about her work and what she did in teaching the ladies and the children also. For now, we're in a passage that is a very important passage, and so I want to get on into, I don't want to look back, I want to look forward. So let's get into Romans chapter 8, verse 18, one of the most well-known parts with some of the most well-known verses in Romans chapter 8. And yet, tragically, as often happens, verses that are well-known to believers are often not fully understood. So we're going to be looking at some very important principles this evening. I'll just begin with Romans 8 and verse 18, where Paul says, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us." That might be very hard for you to appreciate at the present time, and certainly I know that there are some members of our congregation who are suffering physically or in other ways, and they're going through deep and difficult trials. And when we go through those trials, it's sometimes hard to read a passage like this and really grasp it, really appreciate it for what it's saying. But I think by the time we get done, you will have to agree with the Apostle Paul. Suffering is a part of life. Trials and tests are going to be with us until we depart from this earth. We've all come through trials in the past. We're all going to go through trials in the future. So the importance of this passage and the relevance of this passage to each and every one of us is very, very great. And I would just encourage you to be very attentive, because there are things here that will help you. If you're suffering now, it'll strengthen you in your current sufferings. If you're not suffering now, you can be sure of one thing: you will. It will come, and you're going to need to arm yourself and put iron in your soul and prepare yourself for whatever trials may be a part of your life yet in the future. Now, when Paul says that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared, he's actually saying that you cannot find a parallel or a comparison between current sufferings, present-day sufferings, and the glory that you and I will not only see. Notice that he doesn't say the glory to be revealed to us. That's not what he says. He says the glory that's going to be revealed in us. In other words, that glory that is actually going to be a very part of us. What we are going to be in a glorified state in the kingdom of God as a result of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is part and parcel of the sufferings that we're going through at the present time. A few passages just to help us prepare. You can just reflect on these. You may want to jot them down. Isaiah 55 and verse 8, God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, and your ways are not my ways." If things were done our way, we would evade and avoid and delete sufferings from life. But God says, "I don't do things the way you do them." He has a plan and a purpose. Nothing is accidental in the plan of God. In John 16 and verse 33, Jesus was very forthright with the disciples when he said, "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." John picks up on this idea in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 5. He asks the question, "Who is he who overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Our overcoming of all tests, trials, and afflictions in this life begins the day that we receive Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. And that's why it's always such a wonderful thrill to meet people, whether here at home or in other countries, and have the opportunity to introduce those people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him glorify God in this matter." In other words, if as a child of God, in the pursuit of His plan and purpose for your life, you encounter suffering, you should actually glorify God regarding that suffering. Now, there are a couple of Old Testament passages I'd like you to turn with me to, one very well known and the other not so well known, Isaiah chapter 40. One is in Isaiah 40 and one is in Isaiah 30. The first one we'll look at is Isaiah chapter 40, one that's often quoted, and you find it on Christian literature and Christian t-shirts and other things. And like so many of the passages that encourage us in times of trial, it's wonderful to consider. It's easy to quote, but it's not always easy to apply the truth that's contained. In Isaiah 40 and verse 31, he's actually talking about people in trial. And in verse 29, he talks about giving power to the weak, to those who have no might. In other words, God helps the helpless. You often hear people say God helps those who help themselves. There's certainly an element of truth to that, because God doesn't make us lazy. But there's also the reverse side, and that is that God helps the helpless. When we come to Him in our weakness, our frailty, and our helplessness, that's when His grace shines the greatest. So he says in verse 31, "But those who wait on the Lord shall renew," literally the Hebrew says, "they shall exchange their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." We certainly see here that God's ways are not our ways, because by human logic, we would first learn to walk, then we would learn to run, and finally we would learn to fly. But God reverses the order of things. He does the impossible first, and the difficult comes after. So first we mount up with the wings of eagles, then we run, and finally we learn to walk. The key here is the word wait, which is the strongest Hebrew word for faith. This is the word kavah. With the five Hebrew words for faith, each is actually a word picture. When a Hebrew heard these words, they would immediately think of the picture which represented what that word implies. And with the word kavah, it actually means to take little threads that are easily broken in themselves, and to weave those threads together into an unbreakable rope. We're told, for example, in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 4 and verse 9, that a cord of three strands is not easily broken. So the idea here is that we take the promises and the principles and the teachings of the Word of God, and we weave those things together. As we hear them, as we learn them, we continue to weave them into the rope of our faith. We often say, when you get to the end of your rope, tie a knot and hang on. God says when you get to the end of your rope, weave more rope. Claim more promises. Learn more principles. Gather together into your soul more of the teaching of the Word of God, and this is going to help you. Now, in order to exchange our strength, we have to wait. And wait is a good word to use for this, because it implies patience. It implies a duration of time. And certainly, as we're going to see, it implies that suffering is a part of learning how to trust God in this way. If you'll turn to Isaiah chapter 30, we'll see another side of this in Isaiah 30 and verse 18. Not only does God expect us to wait, but we find God waiting. In Isaiah 30 and verse 18, Isaiah says, "Therefore the Lord will wait." Now, this is really an interesting picture. Here you have a picture of the believer on this earth, and he's under, we'll just use an umbrella as a symbol, he's under suffering. And under his suffering, he has to learn to wait. That's patience. That means trusting God over the long haul. That means continuing to believe through the dark night, through the difficult time, through the deep valley. You keep trusting God. You keep relying on Him. On the other hand, seated at His throne in heaven, we have God Himself, and He is waiting. We're waiting for Him to act. He's waiting for us to wait. And so Isaiah says that the Lord Himself will wait. Why? Why does God delay? This is one of the most often asked questions in the Bible. Job asked this question. Why doesn't God hear my prayer? David often asked the question, "Lord, how long? Why do you delay? Why are you so far from the words that I'm praying and from the cries that I'm crying? Why do you delay in times of difficulty? Why don't you come to our rescue?" And the reason is because God is waiting. And what He's waiting for, Isaiah says, is so that He can be gracious to us. "And therefore He will be exalted, that He may have mercy on you." But there's something that has to be satisfied. It's a part of the character of God, and it's called His justice. And God's justice is the foundation of His throne. Everything that God does, He does in justice. Justice is, of course, the function of righteousness. Righteousness is the principle, justice is the function. And we're told in the scripture that righteousness and justice is the foundation of God's throne. In other words, what it's saying is simply this: God does everything the right way at the right time. There's a proper time for God to act, and there's a time when it's not right for God to act, and He is going to wait until that proper time. And it tells us here, the Lord is a God of justice. And because He's a God of justice, certain conditions have to be met. So He's waiting until the conditions that He has established are met. And once those conditions are met, then He can be gracious, then He can pour out His justice with the result that He's going to be exalted by the work that He does in our life. The condition that God has to wait on is you and I waiting. We have to demonstrate trust over the long haul. We have to demonstrate. Job is a good example. Satan asked the question, does Job fear God for nothing? Isn't his faith a mercenary faith? Doesn't he just believe for all the benefits that he gets? Cast some suffering on him, cast some affliction on him, and he'll curse you to your faith. So there was a great test using Job, as it were, as an example. Is his faith genuine faith, or is his faith false? And Job continued to trust through the difficulty, through the loss, through the pain, through the suffering, so that when the time appointed by God had been reached for the test to come to its end, God's justice was satisfied that Job was worthy of the outpouring of God's grace, God's mercy, and God's blessing. And as Isaiah tells us here, God was exalted through the sufferings of Job. He is exalted as well when you and I suffer with that kind of faith. So as we turn back now to the book of Romans, we'll begin to understand a little more clearly what Paul means when he says the sufferings of the present time, whatever they may be. And let's just understand at the beginning, there is no condition of suffering. If you're a child of God, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, there is absolutely nothing that can happen in your life that has not been a part and parcel of the plan of God and is designed to glorify Jesus Christ and to bring greater blessing in your life. All suffering from God's perspective is designed for your blessing. Now, we can't see the blessing in advance. And especially when those times of trial stretch on and on and on, we oftentimes lose sight of principles such as we're studying at the present time. And we begin to cry out just the same as many men and women of Scripture cried out, and we ask the question, why don't you act? But I want you to understand something. The longer the test, the greater the severity of the test, the more God is exalted and the greater the blessing on the other side, not only here in life, but also in eternity. And that's something between verses 18 and 30 that Paul is going to expound to us. Let's remember, before we move on in verse 18, we've already seen suffering between verses 15 to 17. In fact, he concludes verse 17 by saying that we can go from being heirs of God to being joint heirs with Jesus Christ if indeed we suffer with Him, that we also may be glorified together. In other words, he introduces the principle that suffering properly endured in faith and in trust glorifies Jesus Christ through our life, and therefore we're going to share that increased glory with Him in eternity. Verses 18 through 30 is the section where he now begins to expound on this idea. And it's because of what we're about to see that you may understand a little bit better something we saw earlier in Romans 5:3. Paul made a statement. He said, we glory in our tribulations. We boast in our sufferings. Now, that's not true for most of us, but it was certainly true for the Apostle Paul. It has certainly been true of great men and women through history. Whether we're studying the biblical record, whether we're looking at the history of believers in church history, we find that those who have had the greatest impact in history have always been those who, in their times of trial and suffering, acted on a conviction that that suffering was working something magnificent in their life. And therefore, they boasted or they rejoiced in that time of suffering. Paul says, I consider, and I'm going to deal with a few of the words here. The word that he uses simply means a reasoned conclusion from divine viewpoint. The word is logizomai. We've looked at it earlier in Romans chapter 4, but it means to add up all of the facts. And the facts that Paul is adding up are things of divine revelation. In other words, he's taking the things that God has revealed to us in the Scripture, and he's putting all of these things together. And as he looks at a life of suffering, and believe me, however much you may have been tested, tried, or suffered in this life, you haven't come close to the Apostle Paul. All you have to do is read 2 Corinthians 11, just a very few verses there from verse 23 and following. None of us come close to what Paul went through, and he only lists a few of the things that happened to him. He was a man who was well acquainted with suffering. And yet he says that as I look at my life with all the affliction and the suffering, and I look at what the Scripture has to say about why God allows things like this to happen, I have to come to a conclusion. That's what it means, I consider. I have concluded that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy. He uses the emphatic negative to say that there is no parallel or comparison that can be made. We might say that something would compare 1 in 100. Or 1 in 1,000, or even 1 in 1,000,000. But even those comparisons would be too small for what the Apostle Paul has in mind. If you took any suffering you go through and you turned it into blessing and multiplied it 1,000,000 times, it is still worthy to be compared. Paul said it is emphatically not worthy to be compared to the things that are going to be revealed to you and I in glory. So, I consider and conclude that the sufferings of this present time, all suffering included, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And I just want to emphasize again the phrase, in us. To better understand this, let's turn to a parallel passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You know, really, Bible study is simply letting the Bible shed light on itself. The proper interpretation of Scripture is the interpretation which Scripture gives of itself. This is why Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that the chief and the primary rule of biblical interpretation is to compare spiritual with spiritual. You take a revelation here, you take a revelation here, you bring the two together as they relate to one another and they shed light on each other. And so this is simply what we're doing. In looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, by the way, 2 Corinthians is an epistle that talks a lot about suffering. And Paul says in verse 16, therefore, we do not lose heart. Many people do lose heart. The reason is because they don't look at their sufferings with a biblical frame of mind. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. The physical body is not only wearing out, but it's also being destroyed. But even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man, that is, of course, the new man in Christ, is being renewed day by day. He's being reinvigorated. He's being strengthened day by day. As Paul studies the Word, as he grows in the grace of God, and the same can be said for you and I. For our present light affliction. Now, keep in mind, if you've never read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I urge you to look at that after class tonight. All of those sufferings that Paul mentions, he calls momentary light affliction. And I have to be reminded of this after nearly 30 years in the ministry, because I've had so many people come to me through the years, and no one's ever suffered like they've suffered. They'll go on and on to tell you that even Job never suffered as much as they suffer, and no one has ever seen the things that they've seen, and they've endured more grief, and they've had more sorrow, and on and on and on. And I just have to look at the Apostle Paul and see that he says this is momentary light affliction. Now, we generally wouldn't call our trials light affliction. That's what Paul says they are when we look at it from God's perspective. He says, these things are working. The word katergazo is a word that actually means to manufacture. In order to manufacture something, you have to have ingredients. And the ingredients necessary to manufacture wonderful things for you and I include suffering. We don't like it, but that's just the way it is. So he says that it is working out for us, it is manufacturing or producing for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. In other words, it's going to bring blessing to us here and now in this life, and it's going to bring eternal reward when we get into the presence of the Lord. But there's a key, and this is found in the temporal clause in verse 18, while we do not look. You may be suffering right now. Your suffering may, in fact, be working for you blessing in this life and reward in eternity. On the other hand, it may not. What distinguishes whether it is or isn't? The answer is, what are you looking at? If you're looking at the here and now, if you're focused on life today, if you're living a self-centered life, I can assure you of one thing, all of your sufferings are in vain. You're not going to profit from them. You're not going to benefit from them. You can complain until you're blue in the face, but it's not going to change your sufferings. It's not going to deliver you from your sufferings. And most tragically, it's going to forfeit the blessing that God sent those sufferings into your life for. Paul says that this happens while we do not look at the things that are seen or visible, but at the things that are not seen, because the things that are seen are temporal. That word means that they're passing away. They're going to last for a little while, and then they're going to be gone. But he says the things that are not seen are eternal. So as we take this on board and we go back to Romans chapter 8, we can look again in a fresh way at what Paul's saying, and he's simply saying this. Whatever sufferings you may be going through, if you'll go through those sufferings in faith, it's going to change the person that you are. You're going to be refined, you're going to be purified, you're going to be strengthened, you're going to be drawn to the Lord as a result of the sufferings that you go through, if you're looking not at the here and now, but at eternity. And if you're looking at the invisible realm and you're looking and keeping your eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, Peter says, whom having not seen, you love him. In whom, even though now you see him not, yet in your trials, in your sufferings, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Why? Because you know something about Jesus Christ. In his earthly life, he was called by the prophet Isaiah a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. The book of Hebrews tells us that he was tempted and tested in all points like we are, yet without sin. And it even concludes in Hebrews 5 and verse 8, he learned obedience from the things that he suffered. So if Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, used suffering to accomplish the plan of God for our salvation, how much more you and I can take that same conviction and that same faith and turn our sufferings into blessing for ourselves and other people. In verse 19, he begins to talk about suffering in this realm. And this is probably one of the questions I've been asked the most over the years. Why does God allow evil to happen? Why is God allowing to happen in East Timor what's happening in East Timor? Why does God allow little infants to suffer accidents and die? Why does God allow plagues on this earth? Why has God allowed such a horrible thing as AIDS? Why is God allowing the many conflicts and wars that are raging around the world? If God is a loving God, why does he allow suffering? And the answer is really twofold. First of all, God allows suffering because there are spiritual laws just like there are physical laws. If you break a physical law, you pay the penalty. Break the law of gravity, you're going to pay the penalty. Break the spiritual laws, you're going to suffer the consequences. Be not deceived, Paul tells us. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he's going to reap. And our forefather, Adam, sowed rebellion against God. And the consequence of that rebellion was sin and death. By whatever means, those things take place in human experience. Sin always causes suffering. Sin always creates conditions of pain and sorrow, and ultimately it brings about death as well, which is looked at, humanly speaking at least, as the ultimate sorrow and the ultimate penalty. So God simply allowed man, the human race, to suffer the consequences of violating a spiritual law. That's the first answer. The second answer is because God's just. Stop and think for a minute. If this loving God that people propose to us is going to put a stop to suffering, how's he going to do it? There's only one way God can stop suffering, and that is stop people who cause suffering. How would you like it if he decided to do that? Tomorrow he's going to eradicate suffering on this earth. The only way he can do it is eradicate people who cause suffering. What if he started with you? How long would you last? And now this so-called loving God is going to have to annihilate the human race because he's not going to tolerate any more suffering. Now you might say, well, he could just change us. Sure, then we'd all be robots. Wouldn't it be wonderful if you had to love God? If you had no choice, if you had to serve God, if you had to believe in Jesus Christ. Just go to a person who is very strong in their rejection of Jesus Christ and say, how would you like it if God suddenly forced you to believe in Jesus Christ? Well, obviously God would be violating all principles of justice and certainly his own character as well. God allows suffering. And we're going to understand a little bit more as we work our way through this passage exactly why. In verse 19, he tells us that creation is suffering and creation is waiting. When he says this, he is including everything that's a part of creation. He's talking about not only mankind, but he's talking about the animal kingdom. He's talking about the universe. He's talking about what we call heaven and earth, because all of this has been affected by the fall of man. So he says the earnest expectation, the phrase earnest expectation means that you're watching for something eagerly, you're craning your neck to see it. And Paul says that this anticipation is on the part of creation. The creation is eagerly waiting for the revelation of the sons of God. In the birth pangs, if you will, that are going on throughout the universe, there's expectation. When a woman begins to have birth pangs, there's pain, there's sorrow, there may be crying, but there's also eager anticipation, because birth pangs mean what? They mean birth. And the scripture itself tells us that when a woman has birth pangs, she has sorrow, but after the child is born, for joy that a child has been born into the world, she remembers the birth pangs no more. It's going to be the same way with creation. Creation is anticipating something magnificent. And the very fact that he calls these things birth pangs, if you'll notice, I'll just go ahead and read through the section in verse 20. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors. That word labor means to suffer birth pangs, together until now. So what Paul's saying is simply this. All of these things that are taking place, whether we're looking at earthquakes, Jesus talked about them. He said there will be wars and rumors of wars. There will be an increase in earthquakes. He said there's going to be an increase in natural disasters and famines around the world. And then he made a very interesting statement in Matthew 24 and verse 8. He said, all these things are the beginning of what? The beginning of birth pangs. And that ought to tell us something. In the infinite wisdom and justice of God, even the very things that we see as being the worst are part and parcel of working out the best. Now you might ask the question, how is that possible? There was just a tremendous earthquake in Turkey. Some 40,000 people, by estimates, were killed in that terrible earthquake. Many others homeless, many others maimed and suffering. You say, how can that work for good? Well, stop and consider for a moment. We're talking about a nation that has been very resistant to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're talking about a place where people are dying and going to hell every day because of following a false religion. No, I don't believe that all religions are going to lead to the same place. Well, let me back up. I do believe that. All religions do lead to the same place. They all lead to hell. There is no religion on the face of this earth that's going to take you to heaven. The only thing that is going to take any member of the human race to heaven is personal faith, a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You might say, preacher, that's very narrow. Well, it is very narrow. As a matter of fact, its founder called it the narrow way. And he said, broad is the way that leads to eternal destruction, and many there are who find it, but narrow is the way that leads to eternal life. And he said, there are a few that find it. He's the one who said, and I'm simply quoting him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. I am the door. If any man enters in through me, he shall have eternal life. Those are the words of Jesus Christ, and you can't be a Bible teacher of any value and not believe those words and hold to them. So I stand by the fact that there are parts of the world, including this nation, including the United States of America, where there are many people who have hardened their hearts to the gospel. And the gospel has been given, the gospel has been offered, but you know, it's an interesting thing. We don't need God when things are going well. So how can these horrible things that are happening be birth pangs that are going to bring about the revelation of the sons of God? It's very simple. People who resist under normal conditions in times of crisis and tragedy and disaster turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've seen this happen. I've seen it going into India in the aftermath of a tremendous earthquake there, that the reports that reached the outside world said that there were about 5,000 to 10,000 who lost their lives. The reports from within India said between 50 and 100,000 people died. That's the report we never got. But I also worked with people who went in the aftermath of that, as well as the aftermath of hurricanes. And you know what they found? They found that areas where they were working in, trying to point people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, suddenly had a great receptivity to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here, another birth pang has given birth to more sons and daughters, people who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. So all of the things that are taking place in the universe are working toward that goal. Your sufferings may be working toward that goal. I want to ask you a question. Is there anything in this life that could happen to you that would not be infinitely worthwhile if it brought you to a point of humility, if it broke your pride, if it leveled your assumed independence, and brought you on your face before God so that you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? How could you compare that suffering to eternity separated from God in the lake of fire forever and ever? You would have to look at it as one of the most wonderful things that ever happened to you, because it played a part in your salvation. Now, all of us go through our sufferings differently. An anonymous writer wrote a little piece called The Pit. I'm going to read it to you. It'll lighten the load here for just a moment. Sometimes we call these commercials. A man fell into a pit and he couldn't get himself out. A very subjective person came along and said, "I feel sorry for you down there in that pit." A very objective person came along and said, "It's logical that you would fall down in that pit." A Pharisee came along and said, "Only bad people fall into pits." Then along came the mathematician, and he calculated exactly how the man fell into the pit. Soon a news reporter came along, and he wanted the exclusive story on the man in his pit. Then the religious fundamentalist said, "I think you deserve your pit." A man from the Internal Revenue Service, I'm not sure what you call them here, the tax collector, asked if he was paying taxes on his pit. Then came a self-pitying person who said, "You haven't seen anything until you've seen my pit." The charismatic came along and said, "Just confess that you're not in the pit." The optimist said, "Things could be worse." The pessimist said, "Things will get worse." But then along came Jesus, and seeing the man in the pit, took him by the hand and lifted him out of the pit. And as much humor as there is in it, there's some tremendous truth. What's Paul talking about here when he talks about creation going through these birth pangs? He's simply saying that behind the scenes, and ignored and often unnoticed by men at large, is a plan at work, and that plan has eternity in view. As a matter of fact, we can take the word tribulation. It's a word that we use often, but we don't really understand the origin. The word tribulation comes from the Latin tribulum. And the tribulum was the flail that was used to separate the chaff from the grain. And so tribulation was seen in the translation of the scripture, in translating the words that speak of affliction and suffering, as the means by which God separates that which is to be burned from that which is to be gathered together into his barn, a figure that the Lord Jesus Christ used. So the threshing instrument plays its part. And while under the flail, the grain is being beaten. But that separation takes place. The same thing happens in your life and my life. put people in a crisis, and immediately what happens? We hear wonderful stories all the time of the selflessness that people show. Some people, in a time of crisis, think only of themselves, but others suddenly become totally selfless, even willing to sacrifice their life for other people. Every crisis, every emergency, every natural disaster sees these things working their way out. And this is, of course, according to God's plan and purpose. So he says, creation was subjected. The word means to be placed under authority. You'll remember in Genesis 3 and verse 17, after the fall, God said to Adam, "Cursed is the ground for your sake." Now that can have two meanings, somewhat of a play on words. First of all, it means the ground is cursed because of you. But it also means that in cursing the ground, there is redemption for you. Remember that the Lord said to Adam, "In the sweat of your brow you will eat bread." God instituted and imposed hard work on fallen man. How many times have we heard mothers say to their children, "Idle hands are the devil's workshop"? What's one of the best things that a person can be given? Hard work. Useful and productive labor. And so man tills the ground, and in the tilling of the ground and in the work that we do and whatever your particular task is, you have a sense of purpose. There's a sense of accomplishment. There's a sense of achievement. But it goes far beyond that. Because in the labor, in the travail, in the fact that the ground has been cursed and all of the resulting things that come from it, men and women, day by day, are led to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we certainly saw this in Zambia. People there suffer greatly. But I want to share something with you, and this is possibly something that Nan would pass on to you later on as she has an opportunity next week. But as Nan and the ladies walked around the trails to the various little compounds and visited with the people, they would ask the question, "What can we pray for you?" Now consider that you're talking about people who may have a change of clothes and they live hand to mouth day by day. They might have enough grain today to grind today to eat today. That's how they live. And as they asked the question repeatedly, the answer was the same. What was it, Nan?
Not really any problems that we have.
They said, "We really don't have any problems." What can we pray for you? Well, you know, we work from dawn to dark in the cornfield. We have to carry our grain for miles to be able to get it ground. We have to walk a quarter, half a mile to the well to draw our water. Gee, I really can't think of anything. We don't have any problems. But if you ask people here, the list would be endless. See, it's all a perspective. It's how we look at things. If I were to ask the question, I have no doubt in my mind of this body of people gathered together here tonight, how many of you came to Jesus Christ because of a problem? How many of you put your faith in Jesus Christ? I was on the point of taking my own life as a young, misguided, disgruntled teenager, and I came so close, and it was as if I just heard a voice say, "Give it one more try." And in my misery and my unhappiness and the bleak future as I thought it looked at that time, I saw only one ray of light, and that was Jesus Christ. And when he was presented to me, I grabbed hold of it as if I were a drowning man grabbing hold of an inner tube. I'm sure that's true of many of you as well. This is what happens, and this is what God does through the sufferings. Let's just quickly move ahead because time's hastening on, and I want to get at least up to a verse that's very, very popular. Paul tells us in verse 22 that the whole creation groans. The word to groan here means not just to make the noise. It means the strain. It means the agony. It means the wrestling, if you will, to achieve something, to gain something. And he puts that in perspective by calling it the labor of birth pangs. Creation itself is stressed and strained for a purpose. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit. If you remember earlier on in our passage, Paul makes a very strong point that when you believe in Jesus Christ, that simple act of childlike faith, where you believe what the Word of God says about the Son of God, the Scripture says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that God made him to be sin for us, even though he knew no sin, so that we could be made the righteousness of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And when we believe in Jesus Christ, we enter into union with him, and everything suddenly begins to have a purpose. Our aimlessness, whether we realize it or not, our wandering, according to the Scripture, is over. We are no longer straying. We have now been brought back onto the path. Isaiah and Peter both say it, all we like sheep had gone astray, but we have returned to the guardian and the shepherd of our souls. And I certainly hope that's true for each and every one of you here tonight. There is no other way of salvation. There is no other hope of eternal life than the Son of God who paid the penalty on the cross of Calvary for you and I. He took our debt so that we could possess his righteousness. So he says that creation is straining. We who are believers, indwelt by the Spirit of God from the moment of salvation, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption. You might ask the question, how is this so? What does Paul mean here? Well, I think I'll put it in terms that I think are simple enough for all of us to understand. Every time suffering makes you wish for something better. Every time trial makes you wish for something higher, whether you realize it or not, what you're longing for is your eternal home. Your groaning, your anguish, your sorrow is saying there must be something better, and there is. And it's coming. Every lack, every need, every disappointment, every disillusionment is saying, how I wish things could be. Why do we have within our soul, within our consciousness, this awareness of something better? Because that's our home. And that's what we're looking forward to, and that's what's going to come above and beyond anything that we could think or ask. So we're eagerly waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of the body. We're already redeemed spiritually, but the body has yet to be redeemed to be glorified in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 24, for we were saved by hope. Now, I want to just correct a little thing there. It's in the original language, and if you're reading, I'm reading from the New King James. It says we were saved in this hope. It's very important that we identify the hope. It's the hope of heaven. The world uses the word all the time. If I had this and this and this, that would be heaven. So often as I go down the street and I see someone, I saw a gentleman just today, saw another little girl just the other day, crippled. There are always two things I do. When I see someone who's blind, when I see someone who's in a wheelchair, there are always two things I do. Number one, I thank God for the grace that has allowed me to continue to be whole and healthy. And secondly, I pray for that person and I ask God through their trials, please open their eyes to the Savior and lead someone to them. See, I believe that God hears these prayers. I don't need to know who that person is. If I'm driving down the road and I see that person, my prayer for them can be just as effective as my prayer for you or anyone else. Please lead someone to this person to give them the gospel so that that suffering, which has been for a period of time here on earth, can be swallowed up in the glory of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and entering into the kingdom of God with a glorified body without fault and without flaw. So we groan. And as we groan, we look and we anticipate. We were saved in the hope of heaven. But hope that is seen is not hope. How many of you are hoping for something you have in your possession? We don't do that. We hope for the things we don't have. Paul tells us, as a part of living in this world, in this life, there are three things that are essential. Faith, hope, and love. We're told in doing bushcraft and survival type things, which we do a lot of with the young people, we're told that you can go for at least 30 days without food. You can go 3 days, possibly without water, unless you're exposed in the heat. You can go for approximately 3 minutes without air, but you can't go 3 seconds without hope. When hope is lost, all is lost. And it's the hope, the expectation of a promise, the promise of the Son of God who said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. He who trusts in me, I will raise him up at the last day. That's a promise. And we lay hold of that promise and we claim that hope. He says in verse 25, if we hope for what we don't see, we eagerly wait. There's our word. We wait. What is waiting? Waiting is strong faith. Faith for the long haul. Faith for the deep valleys. Faith in the dark times. That's what the word wait implies. God waits on us. Every test, every trial has a termination point. Each and every one of them is limited by God. The Scripture tells us that we have to understand that there has no temptation overtaken us but such as is common to man, but God is faithful. He will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able, but with the temptation makes a way of escape that we may be able to bear it. That trial, that test has a termination point. And that's the point where, having come through it in faith, God then is free because His justice is satisfied. His sense of divine fairness, if you will, is satisfied so that He's able to pour out on us blessings in this life. You've all read stories of people who have gone through terrible times of trial and deep sorrows and griefs and yet come through the other side to find that there was blessing, to find that God had greater things and better things planned for them. So we have to learn to wait with perseverance. He tells us in verse 26 and 27, this is one of the areas where the Spirit of God who indwells us helps us. He helps our weakness. And in what way are we weak? We're weak because Paul says we don't know how to pray. I remember a brother-in-law of mine one time trying to make a decision that was going to have tremendous ramifications in his life, and he went out in the yard and he just looked up into the sky and he says, I don't know what to do. Paul said that's true of all of us. We're all going to come to times when we don't know what to pray for. A loved one may be ill. What do we pray? Naturally, we want them raised up, but what is the will of God? What is His plan and purpose? So often we don't know how to pray. But the Spirit of God enters in, and it says that He Himself makes intercession for us. He prays in our behalf with groanings that cannot be uttered. Now, this is very important, and I want to say that groanings here is not talking about tongues. This is not the tongues of men and angels. But the important thing here is that it tells us something about the relationship we have with the Spirit of God. When you suffer, He suffers with you. When you strain, He strains with you. He wrestles together with us. He is our helper. And He wrestles here in prayer. And He prays with groanings, Paul says, which cannot be uttered. In other words, human tongue could not communicate the things that He prays for us before the presence of God. And he says, He that searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is because He makes intercession for us according to the will of God. Can you see that in the test, in the trial, in the difficulty, while we're groping, as it were, in the dark, the Spirit of God is praying that the purpose of God in that suffering might be fulfilled? God has a plan. God has a purpose. And all things that are permitted are a part of that purpose. God is not the author of evil, yet evil is permitted as a part of His justice in this world, and yet it fulfills His plan if you and I simply follow that plan. And that leads us to verse 28, the best known and the least understood verse in Romans chapter 8. We know, and Paul is speaking here of those who are well instructed, and oftentimes we're not as well instructed as we ought to be, but he says, we know that all things work together for good. And that's often where people stop. How often I've heard Christians say, well, everything works for good. Yet that's not a true statement. Everything doesn't work for good. A lot of things work for bad. But he tells us that all things work together for good. By the way, the word to work together, synergy. Synergy is the working together of various forces toward a combined end or a combined result. So there's a synergy going on in the universe, and it's because of the working of God. These things are working together for good. Here's the key. Once again, God has established conditions that must be met for those who love God and for those who are called according to His purpose. The word purpose, protithemi. Pro means beforehand or ahead of. Tithemi means to set things or arrange things. God has arranged things in order. This is so true that the Scripture tells us that if you have trusted Jesus Christ, your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life before history began. God sees the end from the beginning. And He has a plan that has been set in place that is not threatened by any suffering that we might endure. And that's why He's able to go on then and say, for whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And moreover, whom He predestined, He called. Whom He called, He justified. And whom He justified, He glorified. And those five works of grace are going to take up our time in our next study. A few principles of adversity. You've all heard of Murphy's Law? Murphy's Law says nothing's as easy as it looks. Everything takes longer than you think. And if anything can go wrong, it will. Most people know Murphy. Murphy usually shows up on our mission trips. That is, if he doesn't stay behind in the church after we're gone. But Murphy is not the only one who has expounded the principles of adversity. There's O'Toole's commentary on Murphy. And O'Toole's commentary on Murphy is, Murphy was an optimist. Then there's what's called the unspeakable law. The unspeakable law is, as soon as you mention something, if it's good, it goes away. If it's bad, it happens. My mother believes very much in this. She used to say, don't mention that, it'll happen. Howe's Law says, every man has a scheme that won't work. Then there's Ettore's Theorem. A day without crisis is a total loss. How's your day been? Bramham's observation is, the other line always moves faster. Then there's Skinner's constant, which says, that quantity which, when multiplied by, divided by, added to, or subtracted from the answer you get, gives you the answer that you should have gotten in the first place. Then there's the selective law of gravity. Any object will fall so as to do the most damage. Which is followed by Jennings' corollary. The chance of the bread falling with a jelly side down is directly proportionate to the cost of the carpet. Actually, I haven't even begun. I've got so many of these. These are things that people have collected from who knows where. And I'll give you a few more of them next time. There are a couple of good ones in here I was going to try to share with you. Barth's distinction, there are two types of people. I'll leave you with this one. There are two types of people, those who divide people into two types and those who don't. I'm trying to find one that I noticed. Dibble's first law of sociology. Some do, some don't. Some of these people are real brains. But it's always good to have a little bit of humor, and I would encourage you to develop your sense of humor, because when things go bad, and when things are hard and things are difficult, they say laughter is good medicine. It can actually cure you. People have been cured of cancer by laughing. That doesn't mean you have to become a maniac or a fool, but certainly humor is very, very helpful, and I think there's a lot of humor in Scripture, so I just leave you with that, lest our study of trials, afflictions, and sufferings has been a little bit too heavy. You know, the scripture tells us that the kings of the earth gather together and set themselves against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "We will break their cords asunder. We will cast off their shackles from us." And he that sitteth in the heavens laughs. God has a great sense of humor. And there's nothing more humorous to Him than to think that tiny man would seek to resist Him in any way. It's not humorous, it's tragic, but He laughs at the foolishness of it. Well, let's pray, and we'll pick up here next time. There's a lot in Romans 8. I've really just skimmed the surface of these verses, and there's more that we'll get next time, but certainly my prayer that if you're going through tests and trials, you can walk out of here with at least one thought that should help you, and that is God has a purpose. He is at work behind the scenes. And what He is working, He's working not for now. He's using the now, and He's using our sufferings, but He's working for eternity. It will be worthwhile. We will look back and say, it was present light affliction. So be encouraged. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your grace. And we thank You, Father, for the many promises we find in Scripture which encourage us in times of testing and trial. I know that there are heavy hearts and weary souls here this evening. Father, we all know the struggle of life. We know so well that groaning which Paul speaks of. We know it intimately enough that it really needs no further description. But Father, what we need to know is the assurance and the confidence that can lift us and restore joy to our souls. That certainty that You have a plan, and that plan is not threatened by any event of current history.